For some of you, the name of Paul Tournier will not be immediately recognizable. Probably 10 or 20 years ago in Christian circles, his name was better known. He was a Swiss medical doctor, a committed Christian, a family doctor, who also became concerned about treating the whole person. And he was convinced that doctors too often were attending just to the physical need of their patients, important as they are, less concerned about the emotional needs that they would often have, and oblivious to their spiritual needs. And his point was, if you're not treating people in their wholeness, and especially their spiritual needs, you're not ministering to what makes them human in a significant way. So his work became influential among doctors, among Christian doctors, and among Christian counselors in a particular way in the whole field of person-centered therapy. And he wrote a number of books that people were reading at that time. His last book was written just a few years before he died. And he was at a place in his life where he was older. He was grieving the death of his wife, who had died after 50 years of marriage together. And he also was inspired by a book, an article that he'd written, that it was entitled simply, Orphans Ruled the World. It was a striking book because the researcher had pointed out and listed 300 individuals of major significance in human history. All of them had lost at least one parent, and many of them two. And the point was that, surprisingly, these people who came from the loss of something traumatic in their life had risen to the place where they were world leaders in so many different ways. And I won't go through the list of those who were there. He began to reflect on his own life. His father had died when he was 5 months old. His mother had died when he was 6 years of age. And he began to think about that and wrote the book called Creative Suffering. But in it, he makes this statement, which I found striking as I read it. The human heart does not obey the rules of logic. It is constitutionally contradictory. I can truly say that I have great grief and that I am a happy person. The world has trouble putting together those kind of opposites, grief and happiness, or to use a biblical term, joy. We do everything we can in our culture, and we can thank God for it. I am constantly grateful for the technology that allows us to minimize pain in all kinds of different ways, and the medicines we have and the treatments we have. And think of how much, especially in Southern California, is devoted to the whole point of amusement and happiness and the pursuit of at least pleasures just for an immediate time. And yet, peace and joy are not the characteristic either of Southern California or the most advanced world country technologically in the world. Peace and joy. Whatever you say about the United States in 2017, it is a joyful country. It may be dedicated to the pursuit of happiness, but we're still running after it in lots of different ways. The striking thing is the Bible continually puts together those two things of sorrow and joy in intriguing ways. Over and over, the Bible speaks about joy, and it describes it as the mark of a believer. Jesus, one of the last things he said to his disciples was, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And C.S. Lewis made the observation that joy is the serious business of heaven. And it was John Wesley who said, sour godliness is the devil's religion. And yet, within a chapter, after Jesus is saying, my joy will be in you, he is saying, you're going to sorrow and weep. The world's going to hate you. You're going to be hated by all men for my name's sake. He says in the very next paragraph, after he talks about my joy being full. And then he ends just before he goes out, and the last thing he says, in this world you will have trouble. But said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that fascinating combination of those two things coming together. The title, Strange Companions, isn't about who you're sitting next to. It's about joy and sorrow, joy and suffering in the Christian life, not as enemies, but in some way in God's plan and purpose, God's purpose for each of us. It's always tempting to emphasize one and talk about the Christian life as a life of great joy. Also possible to have the great challenge and difficulty. And yet the Bible puts them together. I was on a website this week doing some background work on the sermon, and I came across a website called happier.com. And it claims to have the scientific formula for happiness and five things that will give you happiness. And I quote them to you. I won't elaborate them on. Number one, focus on, capture, and appreciate small positive moments in your life. Two, surround yourself with happier people. Now, the challenge is that if you're going to surround yourself with happier people, who wants to be around you if you're a sadder person? But nevertheless, they didn't unravel that one. Do nice things for others. Spend more time with family and friends, who are often the main source of our unhappiness. Spend money on experiences instead of things. Now, I think all of those five things are very helpful, and they're valid and usual without the smart alecky comments I made related to a couple of them. But I couldn't help but reading, yes, but what about when Hurricane Maria comes through and everything is taken away? What about when you lose your job? What about when your health comes? What about when you're all alone by yourself battling with depression? And then you begin to realize how empty that kind of law of happiness is. Because if happiness can't deal with those most challenging times in our life, then something else is going on. So rather than turning to happier.com this morning, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I think we'll find some solid ground on which to stand in shaky times. So we're beginning our series, and we're taking more time than we will take later in the book on these initial verses. We've looked at verses 1 to 5, but we're going to begin reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 9. And look especially at verses 6 to 9 this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who are by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation, in this blessing of God, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Those verses that we looked at last week, verses 3 to 5, are one of the great expressions of God's salvation and what God does in the life of people. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has birthed us to a living hope. And we talked about what that means because Christ is risen from the dead, having paid for our sins on the cross. We have a confidence from God that we can stand in his presence fully accepted. And there's an inheritance for us, an inheritance in heaven, so that if death occurs, if the worst occurs, we have an inheritance and we're being guarded to make sure that we get it. All of those blessings are ours. So now in verse 6, and 7 especially, Peter kind of steps back from that and says, blessed be God who's given you all of those things, and you're rejoicing in them. Even now you're suffering. now, because that's where those people were. They've come to know Christ. They're living in this area that we know as Turkey today, scattered across that area. Because they put their faith and trust in Christ, they've become outsiders to their culture, because they're not going the way the culture's going. They don't believe the same things. They don't worship the same gods. And so they've been pushed to the outside, and they're being marginalized, and they're suffering. And yet Peter is saying to them, and yet you're a rejoicing people. So let me just notice, let's talk about joy for a little bit. In this you greatly rejoice. And Peter talks about joy as the identifying mark in some way of a believer who's come to know Christ. You'll notice he says, as he begins, in this you are rejoicing. He's not saying you should rejoice. He's saying there is genuine joy in knowing this. And he uses the word in verse 6 that talks about a kind of exuberant joy. He comes back to it again. Did you notice down in verse 8 where he says that even though you do not see him, you believe in him and you are rejoicing? That's the same word, but now he uses another word, with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he'll come back to that same idea. And he'll say in that particular section, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. So there again, joy and suffering are linked together. So that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, one of the challenges is when we talk about joy, exactly what are we talking about? It's the word that Jesus used. I've spoken these things to you that my joy might be in you and your joy might be filled full. It's interesting that Jesus talks about my joy. I love the writer of a long book on joy, and he begins by talking about all of the other things, but in it he says, Jesus lived the most joyful life that people had ever seen. And as you begin to think about it, he talks about my joy, implying that he wants it. He prays again for them to have my joy in John chapter 17. And people flocked to him to be with him. Obviously, he wasn't a grumpy curmudgeon at that point. And children were drawn to him. But the striking thing is, he's also, at the same time, he is the man of joy. And what were the Pharisees upset at him for? That he was partying and people were drawn to him, that they were the wrong kind of people for one of their kind of religious people to be drawn to. They repelled people. Jesus drew people. And yet at the same time he's the man of joy, he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And somehow those two things are at the same time true of the Lord Jesus. So it's not talking here simply about a nice temperament. I mean, some of us are blessed with just having a kind of happy personality. I'm married to a woman who's like that, and I am so grateful. She is a basically happy woman, and I am thankful that she puts up with somebody who's not exactly a basically happy woman. In our modern culture, that's not as funny as it used to be. A basically happy man. Anyway. It's not a matter of optimism. It's not a matter of don't worry, be happy. Or the old song, you know, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. He's talking about something deeper than that as he thinks about what joy is. And as I was wrestling with this week, in one sense, there's a happiness that's related to joy, and yet it's not happiness. It's not those kind of passing pleasures. I mean, there's a kind of joy, and it's really joy. It's a delight. You go and you see your team win a football game. You go on a ride at Six Flags, and there's this exhilaration. And we can pursue those things, and yet, good as they are, that's not the kind of joy that sustains us in the hard times and in the difficult times. When you're lying on your bed sick, thinking about that ride on Six Flags isn't going to do you a lot of good at that particular place. It's not what sometimes you go into churches, and the British term for these churches is they're happy clappy. Which means if you're in a good mood, you're fine. But what about if everything's falling apart in your life? So as I struggled with it, I came up, and this is hardly a world-shaking definition, and yet it's helpful to me. Joy, in the biblical sense, is that good feeling deep in your heart that is grounded in God's person, God's provision, God's presence, and God's promises. That good feeling deep in your heart. In a certain sense, it's like when we sing, "It is well with my soul." When trials like Sebil, it's well, you've taught me to say, "It's well with my soul." So it's the kind of, to use that terminology, soul wellness. That sometimes wells up and it expresses itself. And I think Peter's already walked us through that. If you think about that, it is the good feeling that is grounded in the character, in the person of God. So in verse 2, what has he done? He said to these people, listen, you were foreknown by God the Father. You were set apart by the Holy Spirit. You have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Trinity is on your side. God the Trinity has worked in your life. And when we begin to think about that, and we use the words, for example, that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, if God is for me, who can be against me? And it's the forness of God, if I can put it that way. It's the forness of God that he's saying. Then it's the provision of God. In this, you greatly rejoice. In what? The fact that God has done everything you need to be part of his family, that he has birthed you into a living hope, and that he's given you an inheritance, and he's guarding you for your inheritance. God has provided for you the essentials of your eternal life so that you can now live on that basis. There's a story told of Nathaniel Hawthorne, the great American writer. But he wasn't a great American writer at this point in his life. He was working in a customs office, and he got fired. And he came home to his house, and he was just utterly dejected. How was he going to tell his wife? They'd been just eking out a living. How was he going to tell his wife that he'd been fired? And he walked into the door, and she could immediately, as wives can, sense the dejection. And she said, what's wrong? And she said, I just got fired. And she said, oh, good. Now you can write your book. And he said, we don't have any money to live on. Oh, she said, I always knew you were a man of genius and that you had a great book in you. And every time you've given money for housekeeping, I've put aside some to save it up. And she went over a drawer and he pulled it out and said, there's enough there for a year. Now go and write your book. So if you had to read a scarlet letter, you owe it to his wife. Whether you're mad at her or you're happy with her, that's another matter. But all of a sudden, everything about Hawthorne changed because there's a provision for me. And when I begin to understand, God has provided for me the deepest needs of my soul, then there's a good feeling there. And then there's the presence of God. So he said, you are guarded by the power of God. And he's referring to the presence of the Holy Spirit within us in verse 5 when he talks about that. So it isn't just that God has done great things for me, but his Spirit lives within me. And then there's the promise of God. You're being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the person, the provision, the presence, and the promise of God, when those things seep into our soul, then whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well. It is well with my soul. So that's the first part of the verse. But now at the end, the next part of the verse, verse 6 and into verse 7, I've picked out 7 things about joy. Pardon me, about suffering that coexists with this joy that is present in our life. So let's think our way through those. That's, first of all, the first thing I want to say, that suffering coexists with joy. Suffering doesn't abolish or cancel out joy. In this you greatly rejoice, even though you suffer. And Paul is reminding us what the scripture, Peter's reminding us what the scripture often reminds us of, that suffering and joy. You remember, those of you who know your Bibles will remember, in John chapter 16, Jesus is talking about sorrow is going to come upon you, and then your sorrow will be turned into joy. And some of you women can identify with the illustration that he uses, because he said it's like a woman who's in birth pains, and she's going through terrible suffering, and then all of the suffering is turned into joy because a child has been born into the world. And somehow that paradox, that joy and sorrow come together in some amazing way, so that the greatest blessing that you have is the blessing of giving birth, but it's something that happens out of significant sorrow and pain that is there. And Jesus uses that to describe it. Or in Romans chapter 5, when it says, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we in hope of the glory of God, and talks about standing in grace. And it says, and we rejoice in suffering also. So on one hand, we're rejoicing in grace, salvation, and faith, and are also rejoicing even in suffering, because we know what God is going to do, and he is going to work through that, and it is not going to defeat his purpose. One writer makes the point, and I think he's exactly right. Lewis Smedes, in his book on joy, says, if our joy is honest joy, it must be congruous with human tragedy. This is the test of joy's integrity. Is it compatible with pain? Only the heart that hurts has a right to joy. There's a phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 where Paul simply says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We live in a world that's dominated by pain and suffering, and joy doesn't blind our eyes to that. Joy is still present within us. Now, the second thing that this passage says, not only that it coexists with suffering coexists with joy, but suffering, Peter says, is inevitable. Now, as you read it in the English Standard Version, you might wonder about that, because they've translated the phrase, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved. But nearly all commentators agree that the idea of that is, since it is necessary, you are grieved. And the passage is telling us what the rest of the Bible does, is that suffering is a necessary part of life. Why? Well, first of all, because we live in a fallen and broken world. This is not the world as God intended it to be, and sin has contaminated it, and so the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now, Paul says. And part of that is what we see when we look at these massive storms and things that hit. Other things that are happened relate to, you know, every week, and the social media has only made it more common, because you get news about everything. Every week I'm stunned by something that's happened and think, how could any human being do that kind of a thing? And it is impossible to overestimate the depravity of man. Every time you think you've reached bottom, then people start digging deeper. So we live in a suffering world, and we're going to suffer because of it, and the illnesses and the weaknesses and the challenges, but also because we're suffering. Pardon me, we're sinful and broken people ourselves. So it isn't just that I'm sinned against, it's that I sin against others. And I also suffer because of the weaknesses and the challenges of my own fallenness and the consequences of my own sin. And then Peter says, for Christians, we suffer because we're followers of Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, he will say, brothers or beloved, verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happened to you. That was the main source of the challenges that these people were going through. They're standing for Christ. So that leaves us to the third thing. Suffering is coexistent with joy. Suffering is inevitable. Suffering is many colored. Suffering comes in many different forms. So Paul says, I'm sorry, Peter says in the passage here that you grieve through many, literally many colored trials. And I like that expression because it's saying, you know, suffering doesn't all come in one form. It comes in a diversity of forms. It comes in a diversity of ways. There are different kinds of sufferings and there are different intensities of sufferings. So they're not all monochrome. And they come in different forms. For the book of 1 Peter, the main way he's talking about suffering is the suffering of being a Christ follower in a culture that's going the other way, of being an upstream person in a downstream world. And we're finding that increasingly in our culture as the current is flowing downstream away from its Christian roots, then we're called to be living against the stream. But it's not just that kind of suffering. It's physical sufferings and physical ailments. And we could spend the rest of our service just having an organ recital of everybody going around and talking about the parts of their body that aren't functioning the way they'd like them to. And if you can't do that today, don't worry. Next week, you'll have something to contribute to that conversation. That's the way life in this world happens. But then we also know there's just the realities of circumstances. The earthquakes that come, the job losses that come, the other challenges that come in those different ways, and then the relationships, people. And most of our problems look like people. And we know what it's like to just wander through that. And we live in a world in which those things are part of it, and we are not exempt from that. So that's the fourth, is it the fourth thing? Third thing. Well, the fourth thing is that this will really be obvious. Suffering hurts. Now, Peter uses a term and he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, or since it's necessary, you have been grieved. You've been pained. You've been caused sorrow by these things that are happening. Suffering hurts. Now, the reason I say that is sometimes Christians get into this idea. I can still think of a man in, he was in the church in Dallas, so none of you would know him. And he was a good man, and he was a fine man, but he was going through a terrible time in his life. He'd lost his job. Family had some major problems. He was economically on shaky grounds. And I remember coming in one time and saying, George, how are you doing? And he said, oh, listen, I've been forgiven of my sins and I've got a home in heaven. What could possibly be wrong? And I wanted to say, you know, I know that's true, George, but quit blowing smoke at me. You're just barely holding on to life. But he thought he only glorified God if he minimized the suffering. But Peter comes along and says, suffering hurts. And I know it's hurting. And I know it's challenging to you. And there's all of these questions. We're not called to be Stoics, as the old philosophy was. And Stoicism is actually growing in its popularity. And as we turn away from the gospel, people have to find, so Stoic is sort of grin and bear it and get through it. Or you had the tradition even in Christianity and a weird kind of thing in the monastics, and that is suffering, enjoy it. And they would go, and of course they would go into the desert and live by themselves, or they would beat themselves and beat their bodies, because if you suffered pain, then that was going to make you a holier person. Or if you're of another kind, if you're Buddhist, you say, well, you just need to detach. And you have to deny the reality of pain, or be like a Christian Scientist and just sort of say, it's not really real, but it is real and it hurts. And we're not called to deny it. We're not called to dismiss it. We're not to try and be Epicureans and escape it. Give yourself over. I mean, we've watched and it was so pathetic. I was listening on the radio today and somebody, the other day, traveling along, and the guy was saying, yeah, we've lost one of our great heroes of the 20th century, Hugh Hefner. And I thought, one of the most tragic lives and one of the most pernicious lives in terms of his influence, but his whole life was, you know, avoid pain and give yourself to pleasure, but he couldn't deny it. And, well, I won't tell you stories about what we know of his life at a particular time. He was a very, very pained man who put on a nice robe to look positive. But anyway, suffering hurts. And we need to have the freedom to admit that and to know that. Fifth thing is, suffering is temporary. It says, though if it's necessary for a little while. Now, Peter can only mean there's an eternity ahead. Now, sometimes suffering goes away, and we're thankful for that, and you're going through a very hard time. And the questions are inevitably, why me? Why this? But the reality is we all suffer and we all experience different things in our life and we all struggle. Some of them are invisible to other people. And I'm often amazed as I begin to get closer to different people in a pastoral kind of thing. And I think, I never would have known. I never would have imagined. And all kinds of people carrying things that they won't allow other people to know. And some of those things that just go on and on and on. And I watch people as they've gone through things over a long period of time. But the scripture comes back to us and says that I consider, as Paul writes, that the sufferings aren't of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Or as Paul writes elsewhere, he says, our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day, and our present light weight of affliction is producing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Or turn just quickly to chapter 5 and verse 10 of 1 Peter. And it says in that particular passage, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So suffering, although it's intense, is only ultimately temporary. And God has prepared for us a weight of glory. I remember just how much that changed my life as a high school student, struggling with what it meant to be an outspoken Christian in a very secular high school, and wondering, is it worth the cost? And then reading, the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And I could take you exactly to the spot where I was at that particular time when that hit me as a college student, and saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you and keep going. And looking back now, it seems so trivial, but not then, because I've seen what God has done out of that little while. Now, that's the sixth thing now that's said, because it relates to this, and that is that suffering, intense, inevitable, varied, all of those things is productive in God's plan and purpose. So you'll notice in verse 7 now, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Now, Peter's using a word there, and it's really hard to translate into Greek. Pardon me, from Greek into English, but I've used the term in the notes, I think, the proving ground. And the proving ground is where companies take their cars out and they run them through the most difficult kind of things. Or if you're Elon Musk and you're trying to send a rocket and people out into space, you know all of the testing that you're doing. And the purpose of the testing is to reveal where weakness is, but not to reveal it so that you destroy the project, but so that it can grow and to be refined and purified. And Peter's using the language of the first century that everyone would understand, and that is gold. And so what looked like pure gold was almost never pure gold, and so the goldsmith would put it into a fire, and the fire would do two things. It would both reveal what was genuine, and it would purify what was genuine by bleeding out the other, and it would be collected in that particular way. And the fire not only proved the genuineness, it produced the genuineness and the authenticity. And Peter is saying what is most important to God in your life is your faith, your trust in Him. And suffering is a way of both developing and refining and authenticating your faith. There's something very important about that, that we need to understand. Just like an unused muscle will atrophy, an untested faith, an unchallenged faith will not grow stronger. I remember in my own life graduating and going back, and not wanting to give my history here, but when I graduated from high school, I was thinking on going to university, but I decided, to be honest, I was somewhat afraid about what would happen on the university campus. And so I thought, I need to go to a Bible school and not face that challenge. And the Lord shut every door to going to a Bible school, and I went to university. And I'm so grateful that that's where the Lord put me. And everything in that context of those 4 years, there was challenges to my faith, there was mockery of my faith, there was ridicule of my faith, both from university professors and the rugby team players and the other things that I was part of on my campus. But I came out of that knowing that I had stood in the midst of the fire and God had made Himself real to me and convicted to me. And it was in the furnace of affliction that God began to build those things into my life. And I remember so many times in my later life, I could say to a young student who was struggling with these things, listen, God is going to use this to make you a man or a woman of God if you will just trust Him. And if you will just stay there at that particular time. And that's a good reminder to us that it's in those places in which our faith is challenged that we grow. We don't need to be fearful of challenge. We need to see what God is going to bring us out of those challenges. And God is trying to produce faith within us. Have you ever noticed that the more valuable something is, the more people are going to test it. So every now and then, $100 bill comes into my wallet. And I've noticed the same thing that happens every time. If I give that to a cashier, they're always going to call over their manager. And the manager is going to come over and hold it and do the things that he does. Then the cashier is not going to accept that on their own, except in any of the stores I've gone into. Of course, I look suspicious too, so that may be part of it. But they don't do that with my $1 bills. They only do that with a $100 bill. And the more precious something is, the more its worth needs to be challenged and valued. And so there's something about that principle here that he's saying. Your faith is precious to God, and the world and circumstances are going to prove it and challenge it and come after you on that point, and that's the evidence about whether it's genuine. I have watched, sadly, some Christians, because here's the other thing we need to say. Suffering refines our faith, but it doesn't do that automatically. It only does it if we keep our eyes on the Lord in the midst of the furnace. Suffering can make us bitter. And I've met all kinds of bitter Christians over the years. Suffering can make us weaker because we begin rather than trusting God. And it all depends on where you put the trouble. I don't remember now who it was that said it, but the point that they made was the issue is not the trial. The issue is where you put it. If you put it between you and God, then it will separate you. But if you put it in front of you, and you and God stand in front of it, say, Lord, how are we going to deal with this? How am I going to walk through this? Then some of those times of trial become the great blessings of your life. And many of you have heard me talk about my own trial as a student and having a retinal detachment and wondering what the future was. And that still was the greatest spiritual experience of my life in terms of testing my faith and moving forward. And I'm still living on the good of that more than 50 years later. So then Peter says the seventh thing, and that is suffering results in divine blessing and eternal rewards. Look at verse 7. It says, so that the tested genuineness of faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's looking toward the time when the Lord returns, and we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And as it were, our life is coming up before him in review. And he says, the suffering that was so challenging to you and so difficult to you will result in praise, honor, and glory. Now, nearly always in the Bible, those are terms that are used of praise, glory, and honor going to God. But in this context, it looks like it's the other way, that the praise, glory, and honor come from God to us, that we will hear the Lord say, to use the language of Jesus in the parables, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. And God will honor us for what he's enabled us to endure. And he's turned for good and good purpose in our lives. Well, I think I'm not going to spend time this morning on verse 8 and 9, we'll pick that up next week. But you'll notice it again continues the theme of joy. And the point of that passage and that part of it, just to put this all together, is that joy ultimately comes from our focus on Christ. That we've not seen him, but we love him. Because if you've truly trusted in Christ, that produces love in your heart for Christ. And we still don't see him. And yet, there are times when he produces this joy and it bubbles up into our heart that is inexpressible and full of glory. And then to the future, we're receiving the outcome of our faith, our final and full and complete salvation. In one of his books, Ajit Fernando, who is a wonderful Christian brother from Sri Lanka, tells the story of an old missionary who came to speak at a youth group. And he began his story, and this man was in his 90s, he began his story to these kids in junior high and high school and said, I want you to remember this. You can forget everything I say, but don't forget this. And then he began to talk about some other things, and he never told them what he was going to say. And then he kept going and said, now listen, I want you not to forget this. Don't forget this. If you forget everything I say, don't forget this. And then he wandered off, as young, older men are prone to do, and began to tell another story. And the kids were looking at one another, and they're not always prone to listen to 90-year-olds anyway in all of that. But finally, he was finished what he had to say, and he said, now here's what I want you to never forget. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And when you lose the joy, you lose your strength. And I'm not exactly sure that's what Nehemiah meant when he used that word. But I think he's right. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And the joy of the Lord comes from feeding on the person of God, the provision of God, the presence of God, and the promises of God. And we let that slip from our fingers, we begin to lose our strength spiritually. And the sorrows, which are there, begin to overwhelm us. and they begin to rob us of strength and rob us of joy. I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus gave us the table. Because one of the things the table of the Lord does is bring us back over and over and over to why we have joy in the Lord. We have a God who loves us like this. He gave his son for us. We have a Savior who didn't just write his love for us in heaven. He showed his love for us on the cross by paying the price of our sins, and he rose from the dead. And we come to the Lord's table to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead and to glory in his risen power, but to remember his costly love at the same time. So for those of you who are visiting us, it's our privilege every Sunday morning to come around the table of the Lord. It's the table of the Lord, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols and to take of them and give thanks, to remember his death for you and to remember his resurrection and his promise of return, and to fill your heart with thanksgiving to God. It is, again, one of those joy and sorrow things, because we come to this table and there's this reverential sort of sadness. He died for me. And yet at the same time, there's this holy joy. He loved me and gave himself for me. And so we come with seriousness, but not solemnity. And we come with joy, but not giddiness. And we come to give thanks for who our Savior is.